Okay, let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, read verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of God. Matthew 24, 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I want to bring you a message tonight on, indeed, the Puritans and what they have to teach us about suffering. And I'm going to limit it to two Puritans. We're going to start out in the first half and look at John Flavel. John Flavel, his teaching on suffering. And then we're going to look at John Bunyan as an example of living out that teaching. So I want to look biographically with you rapidly through the life of Bunyan, showing how it's possible to suffer a great deal and yet endure unto the end. Endure unto the end. So first we're going to have a teaching model in the Puritan John Flavel, and then we're going to have an exemplary model in the Puritan John Bunyan. Let us pray together. Great God of heaven, as we look this evening, something a bit differently, looking at a more historical, theological perspective than an exegetical one, we pray thy benediction would be on this address, that we would be willing students sitting at the feet of John Flavel, but also that we would become practitioners in our own lives of what we hear by John Bunyan being set before us as a model for how to persevere to the end in all our afflictions. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to look at five things with you at John Flavel. First, we're going to look very briefly at his life of suffering, then at what he called the heart of suffering, and then the purposes of suffering, the effects of suffering, and the profits from suffering. So five things: life of suffering, the heart of suffering, purposes of suffering, effects, and profits. Well, John Bunyan was born, John Flavel, oh, I hope they're both Johns, I hope I don't get that mixed up all night, but John Flavel was born in 1630, grew up under godly parents. His dad was a godly minister. John himself became a Presbyterian minister in his early 20s and proved himself to be a man of hard work, great skill, one of the most gifted Puritan writers. Banner of True Trust has his complete works, by the way, in 6 volumes. But much more has been found over the centuries, and I believe that they are now, if I'm not mistaken, beginning to produce a set of 17 volumes of the writings of John Flavel. Flavel grew up in a century of strife and revolution. He himself endured a lot of suffering. His first wife and child died in childbirth in the early 1650s. A few years later, his father was forced out of the ministry due to the restoration of Charles II, and along with John's mother, was imprisoned in 1665 for attending and leading an unauthorized worship service. And both of them died, both father and mother, due to a plague. John was about 35 at that time. A few years prior to that, he himself was forced out of his own church in 1662 due to the famous, or should I say infamous, Act of Uniformity. And then he was not even allowed to stay in his own town out of fear that he would preach. So in 1665, due to the Oxford Act, he couldn't preach anywhere within 5 miles of where he lived. And yet he continued to risk his life for the sake of his church and his Lord. Sometimes they would meet in barns. There's a famous story about Flavel being chased by the authorities of that day. And he went on horseback and flew right into a river. The horse jumped from the side and landed in the river, and he hung on the horse's neck and swam across. And, they gave up trying to get him that night. And then the whole congregation heard that he went across the river, so they took another way across the river, and he ended up preaching about midnight somewhere in a barn on the other side of the river. The year 1672 provided just a little respite from persecution and suffering. Yet Flavel suffered an affliction of a different but familiar kind for him, the death of his second wife. Freedom lasted for only 1 year to preach, however. But again, Flavel kept ministering secretly. In 1682, he was forced to go to London, suffered a severe shipwreck, nearly lost his life on the way. But 2 years later, he lost his third wife in 1684, after which he married a fourth time. I wonder what that fourth wife must have thought marrying him. But she finally outlived him. Persecution in London forced him back to Dartmouth about 1686, where he was again put under house arrest for a while, but still continued to faithfully work and pray for the people of Dartmouth, some of whom came to hate him so much and mocked him by burning an image of him. Flavel's labors ended in 1691. By means of a debilitating stroke. Well, I trust you understand now that Flavel's not writing about suffering throughout his various works from an ivory tower, but is one who's well acquainted with it. In fact, one secondary author calls him the affectionate pastor of suffering Christians. Now, point two, the heart of suffering, said Flavel, the purpose and the heart of it, the ultimate purpose, is sanctification. And Flavel's definition of sanctification is critical, so you understand his connection between suffering and holiness. His definition of sanctification is the writing of God's law in your heart, and the dethroning of your naturally exalted self with the setting up of Christ's interests above yourself in the soul. Not your typical definition, but a good one. The writing of God's law in your heart, together with the dethroning of your exalted self and the setting up of Christ's interests above yourself in your own soul. And when Flavel goes on to unpack that, he describes it with these marks. Suffering is what God uses to increase our hatred of sin, to cleanse us from sin, to make us draw near to God, to develop in us a stronger love for him, and then this is a big one for many Puritans, and to enlighten us to a more accurate sense of both our sins and our graces. Sin, you see, for the Puritan, and that's true of Flavel as well, is an inordinate desire or lust for earthly things. And sanctification through suffering takes those desires and transfers them from this world and earthly things to God and to heavenly things. So sanctification is not simply a part of redemption. It is that, but it's one of the main purposes in our lives, because God's goal is not to give us health and wealth here, but to prepare us for that perfect land of glory hereafter. Here, God wants to mortify our lusts, heal our natures, spiritualize our affections, says Flavel, and thereby to fit us for the eternal fruition of God. And so Flavel speaks, as did many Puritans, of what he calls sanctified afflictions. And what he means by that is that, you see, you can be afflicted and not be sanctified at all if you throw up the fist against God, if you're rebellious. There's lots and lots of even children of God, and it's the seed of it is in all of us, who are prone to rebel under affliction rather than to submit and be sanctified. And so Flavel says the only way we can get this sanctification in our afflictions is if our afflictions are washed in the blood of Jesus. The efficacy and the virtue of Christ's blood is what opens the door so that we can be sanctified in whatever we're going through. And he clarifies that with this wonderful statement: a cross without a Christ never made any man better. A cross without a Christ never made any man better. But with Christ, saints are much better for their crosses. That is profound. That is beautiful. But if you're a believer, I trust you can identify with it and say, I know a little bit of that by my own experience as well. But Flavel says, even though we're believers, there's something natural in us that wants to oppose God's purpose of sanctification. We tend to make a choice in our lives that we'd rather sin than be afflicted. But Flavel says, what God works in us through affliction is that we'd rather be afflicted than sin. Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan colleague of Flavel, has a whole book called The Evil of Evils, How Terrible Sin Is. And he has six major points in that book. And one of the points is this: there is more evil in the smallest sin than there is in the greatest affliction. See, that's the point. God uses afflictions in our lives to teach us to hate and abhor sin, even the smallest of sins, and to love our maturity in Christ, which comes through affliction. So he says, we find most afflicting providences in our lives to be stops rather than steps in our walk with God. In other words, we get thrown off balance. We stop and we're overwhelmed and we just don't know how to go forward. But we should see every affliction as a step closer to God, as a step forward in maturity. So there's nothing automatic, you see. Nothing automatic in afflictions that cleanse us from sin. It's through union with Christ, by the blood of Christ, that God's providences sanctify affliction in our lives. So that Flavel says, I quote here, a sanctified affliction is a cup whereinto Jesus hath wrung and pressed the juice and the virtue of all his mediatorial offices. Surely that must be a cup of generous royal wine from his blood, like that in the Holy Supper, a cup of blessing to the people of God. Then my third thought is the purposes that flow out of this grand purpose or this grand heart of suffering, namely sanctification. And Flavel has many purposes. Brian Cosby, who did a book on Flavel's suffering, actually has eight purposes. But I think we can boil it down to three major ones in Flavel's writing. The first one is mortification. Mortification. That's big. That's big. What Flavel is saying is that without afflictions, we will seldom kill our sins. To mortify something means to kill it, right? We will seldom kill our sins. You know, John Owens, another Puritan, his most famous, one of his most famous quotables is, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Well, that's what Flavel is saying, again and again in all kinds of ways. Unmortified sin, it's your duty as a believer to kill that. But you'll tend to give it a little open window space in your life. You'll tend to allow it to sort of, even at arm's length, be there until God afflicts you and you see the enormity of sin and you learn to hate sin with passion. And so Flavel is saying, the old man, this is a quote again, must be crucified, which is a slow, painful, but altogether necessary process for all who hope to see heaven. But however painful this process is, Fable goes on to say, it brings about the telos, that's the Greek word for goal, the goal of redemption, which is likeness and nearness to Christ. So it's a gift of God to send affliction to us to make us hate sin so that we shut the window to sin and we kill it and we learn to despise it with all our heart. Flavel says, if you aren't mortifying sin day by day in your life, you're not profiting very much from your afflictions. Afflictions are not only preventatives of sin, he writes, but also God's workmen upon our hearts to pull down our ugly pride and our carnal security, which is at the bottom of so many of our sins. Sinclair Ferguson comments on Flavel this way: painful providences may be expressions of God's love designed to deal with specific sinful dispositions and to sanctify us. So unmortified affections and passions need to be mortified. And God's way of doing that is through sending us afflictions, driving us to the blood of Christ, having the Spirit work in us so that we would examine ourselves, even sometimes see particular sins we hadn't seen before, and learn, as Flavel concludes, when God is smiting us, we ought to be searching ourselves. The second purpose that he sets up is the purpose of what he calls vivification, the putting on of the new man. So God doesn't only afflict us to put off the old man, but also to put on the new man, because we become more holy like Jesus when affliction is sanctified to us. And the reason why is because all of our affliction, all our suffering, comes to us from the good hand of God. It's all designed for our profit. It's all designed to make us more like Christ. It's all designed to stir up love to God in us, which is the essence of holiness. Now again, this doesn't happen automatically. In a sermon on Christ's patience and suffering, Flavel says this, "It's not so with us that our patience is often worn out." It is so with us that our patience is often worn out. And like sick people, we fancy if we were in another chamber, that is another bed, it would be better. If there were any other trouble than this happening to us, we could bear it. But Christ had no exceptions at any burden his Father would lay on him. His patience was as large as his trouble, and that was large indeed. This was the patience of Christ that perfects our human pattern by helping us to put on the new man after the similitude of Christ. So our impatience in affliction is indicative of the necessity of affliction, so that God can then use tribulations, as he says in Romans 5:3, to work patience, by which we'll persevere to the end and be saved, as we read to you from Matthew 24. And then the third major purpose of affliction found throughout Flavel's works on suffering is heavenly-mindedness. Heavenly-mindedness. God afflicts us here to wean us from the toys and trinkets of this world and to prepare us for the world to come. Loss of material goods, death of close family members, persecutions, even conflict in the church. God, says Flavel, will embitter the earth to sweeten his people's heaven. Our fond affection to our own bodies requires all this in order to wean and mortify us from things here below. He writes, "The effect of sharp trials in the life of a believer is to make earthly comforts taste little better to them than the white of an egg." Now that may seem rather harsh, but you see, what he's saying is that all the joys of this world are so small compared to those that are to come, that we need to be weaned away so we don't put our heart in this world. We need to become more heavenly minded. Now, that leads me to my fourth thought about Flavel, the effects of affliction. And he gives seven of them. I'll just give them to you real quickly here. First is that when affliction is sanctified, a Christian goes to his God. A Christian goes to his God. Instead of running away from God in affliction, we run to him. Second, there's a humble recognition that God has ordained this affliction. That's why we don't run from him, but we run to him, because we say, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." And we'll hear about that submission in tomorrow morning's sermon, what it actually means to submit and the steps of submission in our soul's experience so that we become willing embracers of the pain of the will of God and learn to cling to God as our greatest friend, even when he seems to come out against us as our greatest enemy. Third mark is the acknowledgement of God's justice and righteousness, regardless of the severity of our trials. And by this, what Flavel means is, no matter how much God afflicts you, guess what? You always get better than what you deserve. Because you and I just deserve hell and death. That's it. End of story. You know, when I grew up, boys and girls, my mom had this saying, whenever something happened to us and we complain and feel kind of sorry for ourselves, we come to her, she'd say cheerfully, "It could be worse." And after a while, it kind of, I must confess, kind of irritated me. I was about 11 years old. One time she said to me, "It could be worse." I said, "You can always say that. It could be worse." And she said, "Well, yeah, and that would be true. It could be worse." You see, could always be worse because we're sinners. We deserve to be cast away. And so no matter what happens to us, Flavel says, when affliction is sanctified, we come back to God and say, Lord, thou hast not yet rewarded me according to my iniquity. That's number three. Number four is humility. True sanctified affliction humbles the believer. Humbles the believer. Flavel speaks of shame and blushing as excellent signs of communion with God that reflect his sweet smiles of affliction upon us. Later he says, let not Christians mistake themselves if when God is smiting them, they are humbled, searching their hearts, blessing God for the discoveries of sin made by their afflictions. That soul has real communion with God, though for a time, without much joy because of the affliction. Number five, there is a true desire, when affliction is sanctified, to discover any sin that may have caused the affliction. We're actually eager to know the reason why and to put the sword through that sin. And number six, there's a holy resolve to choose suffering rather than sin. It's what the Puritans called spiritual integrity. You'd rather suffer than sin against God. And he points to Paul as an example, who trampled underfoot, he says, all sin, even beating his own body to do so, what we would naturally hug in our bosoms, Paul tramples underfoot. And finally, number seven, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the spiritual good that comes out of the afflictions, out from the afflictions in our lives. At one point, Flavel compares affliction to a woman giving childbirth. He says there's so much pain involved. But he says when affliction comes to birth, it discovers it's a womb abounding with many mercies. And it makes us thankful. Thankful in our suffering, but also thankful when we come out of our suffering. Now, that raises the final question about Flavel. How do we reach these things? It seems so far beyond us. We seem to live such shallow lives. How do we sanctify our sufferings? Well, Flavel again gives several reasons. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one, you get prepared for suffering before suffering comes. Flavel actually wrote a little sermon called Preparation for Suffering. And he says you need to prepare for it by living more Christ-like so that you're ready to be bound and die for the Lord Jesus, no matter what happens to you. Number two, the way to sanctify suffering is just God himself. God himself in and through Jesus. And so, till God say to thy heart, be still, and to the will, give up, nothing of real value can be done. You see, it's a wholehearted surrender to God. It's a work of God because it begins with God, and only God can do it in you. But you recognize that as a Christian, you see. And so you bring it all to God in Christ, and you ask him to sanctify you. Number three, assurance of salvation is extremely helpful. If you know that the work in you is the saving work of God, you know that everything your Father gives you is your Father doing his very best to do the most good for you. And that childlike trust, you see, will help you to sanctify affliction. And number four, an obvious one, faith. Faith. Without trusting in God, your affliction won't be sanctified. He says, as thy faith is, so art thou in the midst of affliction. Number five, Christian courage. Christian courage. If God is calling you to suffer, he will give you the courage to go through it. Number six, Study Satan's methods. Study Satan's methods. He wants to interrupt your communion with God. But God overrides the enemy's tactics to prepare for them ahead of time so that when they go into the battle, they're ready to fight. And then number seven, prayer. Prayer. Being with Jesus, communing with Jesus makes you bold. Bold even in suffering and in affliction. And so Flavel says, if you follow my directions, you will confess with David, it was good for me to have been afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. All right, let's transition then to Bunyan and ask the question, this is all well and good theology, and we need to hear it, we need to read it, we need to absorb it. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. How can I endure to the end when these afflictions seem not to have intermissions? How can I keep going in my own life? Well, I'm going to give you now a little window into the life of the famous Puritan, John Bunyan, the powerful preacher and the best known of all Puritan writers. Bunyan writes on this very text, Matthew 24:13, to be saved is to be preserved in the faith till the end, no matter what sufferings we have to endure. Not that perseverance is an accident in Christianity or a thing performed by mere human industry. They that are saved are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But perseverance is absolutely necessary to the complete saving of the soul. He that goeth to sea with a purpose to arrive at Spain cannot arrive there if he's drowned by the way. Wherefore, perseverance is absolutely necessary to the saving of the soul. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to give you in seven thoughts, seven chunks of Bunyan's life, and one lesson he teaches us from each chunk. So chunk number one, the young John Bunyan. The young John Bunyan was a rebellious blasphemer and a convicted sinner who had few equals. He had sporadic convictions of sin, but when he was 16, his mother and his sister died 1 month apart. His father remarried a not very helpful woman, and he escaped by enlisting in the army. He was bitter against God, against his dad. Fighting in the Civil War, however, sobered him just a little bit, especially one occasion when he was going to do guard duty, and a friend came to him and said, hey, I feel like doing guard duty tonight. I want to be free tomorrow night. Will you switch places with me? And he said, sure. And that night, that friend got killed on guard duty. And that made a deep impression upon Bunyan, that this friend took his place and died. And so Jesus takes the place of sinners and dies. But he wasn't saved yet. He was discharged 1647. He recounted his military experience later in his classic, The Holy War. And he returned to his father's trade as a tinker, that is, a metal worker, carrying tools and a 60-pound portable anvil on his back from farm to find work. The next year, 1648, Bunyan married a God-fearing woman whose name no one knows, and she brought two books with her into the marriage, the Puritan Arthur Dent's book, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, and Lewis Bailey, The Practice of Piety. Both books reprinted in the last 20 years. When Bunyan read those books, he was again convicted of sin. He started attending the local church. He stopped swearing. He gave up dancing. And he started observing the Sabbath day. And after some months, he overheard a group of women talking about their joyous communion with Jesus. And it overwhelmed him. And he realized he was still unsaved, lost, outside of Christ. And he wrote later, I realized I had the worst heart in all of England. He wished he were an animal rather than have a never-dying soul. Well, lesson number one, Perseverance demands regeneration and faith in Christ, not mere conviction of sin. You can be convicted and not be born again. You must be born again if you're going to have affliction sanctified in your life. So chunk number two, Bunyan's conversion and justification. These godly women led Bunyan to John Gifford, their pastor in Bedford. And God used Gifford to lead Bunyan to genuine repentance and faith, genuine conversion. God used particularly one sermon of Gifford. These words, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." Song of Solomon 4, verse 1. Bunyan felt in that sermon that Jesus Christ was the only thing that he really needed. And he then read Luther's commentary on Galatians and began to understand justification by faith alone as never before. But one day as he's walking in the field, he says, "This sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven and not on earth." And all of a sudden he understood that all his righteousness was outside of himself in Jesus, and there was nothing in him. He was nothing but sin, and Christ was nothing but righteousness. And he says, "I was loosed from my afflictions." The burden in Pilgrim's Progress, you know, when Christian loses his burden, that's what happened to Bunyan walking through the field. The whole of Pilgrim's Progress, by the way, is spiritually autobiographical. He lost the burden of sins. It rolled away. He says, "I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God upon my heart. I lived sweetly in peace with God through Christ for a great while. All me thought, Christ, Christ, Christ is everything set before my eyes. A whole Christ is my total salvation. He is all my righteousness. Now Christ became all and in all to me." See, if you want to profit from affliction, this is lesson number two. You must have your perseverance grounded upon Christ's righteousness, not your own. Your strength is in Christ's perseverance, not your own. And so it's critical, you see, that you understand you cannot persevere. You cannot be sanctified apart from the righteousness of Jesus. Number three, Bunyan's first steps as a preacher and writer. So, 1654, dial forward a few years, is a momentous year for Bunyan. He moves to Bedford with his godly wife, four children under the age of six, one of whom, his firstborn, Mary, is blind from birth. In that same year, he becomes a member of Gifford's church, is soon appointed a deacon. His testimony became the talk of the town. In fact, a number of people were converted just hearing Bunyan tell the story about his conversion. And by the end of the year, that same year, Bunyan lost his beloved pastor, John Gifford, to death. And so churches around Bedford, including his own church, began to ask Bunyan to preach. Hundreds came to hear him. He published his first book the following year, Some Gospel Truths Open. And 2 years later, he published his famous book, A Few Sighs from Hell, about the rich man in hell. And the book sold well. Bunyan's common preaching, I call it participatory preaching because he draws you right into the sermon. Pleading preaching because he offers Christ and presses him upon you. And Christological preaching because he exposes the fullness of Jesus for the worst and the chiefest of sinners. Well, God blessed that preaching. Thousands and thousands of people came to hear the tinker from Bedford preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then about that time, Bunyan's wife dies suddenly and leaves him four children, including blind Mary. And the following year, he's preaching out of doors, and he gets arrested by the newly revived Act of Uniformity. requiring attendance upon services and ministry only in the Church of England. And he goes to jail. Meanwhile, he had just married for the second time a young woman named Elizabeth, also a very God-fearing woman. For 12 and a half years, longer than any other Puritan, Bunyan would suffer in jail. And he tried to make a livelihood in jail by making shoelaces for his family and by writing books. Well, writing books doesn't work, I'll tell you that. It never has. You don't make a living through writing books. But neither did shoelaces do much. And so the family is suffering. They're very poor. Bunyan says he could scrape the skin off of his own bones. He was so miserable in jail and so worried about his blind daughter, Mary. But he was willing to suffer for Christ. At times, the jailers felt so sorry for him. They talked to him. They said, just go in front of the judge. When they ask you, will you preach out of doors again? Just say no and lay low for a while. And you can go back to your family. But he said, no. If they release me today, I'll be preaching out of doors tomorrow. So, in Bunyan's life, you see, he learned experientially, through great pain, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. He writes this. This is lesson 3. It's an easy matter for a man to run hard for a short while, for a mile even, perhaps, or two. But oh, to hold out for 100 miles, or 1,000 miles, or 10,000 miles, and to go through all the quagmires and briars and encumbrances that make his journey so much more the painful. This is something that takes much more grace. Number 4. Bunyan's experience of outward injustice and inward pain, outward injustice and inward pain. The young godly wife, Elizabeth, would often go to the prison and plead for her husband's release. Once she came in front of several of the judges and pleaded for her husband. Her boldness was actually notable throughout all of church history. She's known for this. She was very young at the time, perhaps 19 or 20, and very pregnant. When she heard about the arrest of her husband again, she went into premature labor. She lost the baby, but she came to her husband's accusers with courage. And one judge was very hard. He just said to her, "Your husband is a pestilent fellow." Another said, "Well, will your husband leave off preaching? If he'll do so, send for him. We'll let him go." She responded, "My Lord, he dares not leave preaching as long as he can speak." The judge said, "Well, then he's a disturber of the peace." Elizabeth said, "No, sir, my husband, he only wants to live peacefully, pursue his calling, provide for his family of 4 children, one of whom is blind." And when the judge then asked, "Well, what's his calling?" She said, "He's a tinker. He mends pots and pans, metal household objects." "No," said the other justice. "He will preach, and he will do whatever he wants." "Oh," said Elizabeth, "but sir, he preaches nothing but the word of God." At that point, one of the judges became angry, and Elizabeth feared he'd actually strike her. He said, "Bunyan, your husband preaches the doctrine of the devil." She looked him right back in the eyes and said, "My Lord, when the righteous judge shall appear, it will be known that his doctrine is not the doctrine of the devil." "A peasant woman," says Bunyan's biographer, John Brown, "an English peasant woman, could she have spoken with more dignity had she been crowned a queen?" But Bunyan remained in prison for 12 and a half years, with no right of defense, no formal charge. But during those years of suffering, there were bright spots. One jailer, who was there for 4 years, got to trust Bunyan and Bunyan's God so much that he would let Bunyan go out of prison at night and go preach in the countryside, in barns and out of doors. And scholars say still today, many a Baptist church was begun through Bunyan's midnight preaching. And what that jailer experienced was that when the officials would come to make sure Bunyan was in jail, and that would happen often, Bunyan would always be there. But when Bunyan was out preaching, they would never come. And the jailer said, God knows where you are. And when you're out preaching, he restrains them from coming, so you can come and go as you want at night. And Bunyan did that for several years. That gave him some respite. But still, he grieved. He grieved over his blind Mary. He said, it's a pulling of the flesh from my bones. So lesson number four, perseverance does not preclude times of doubt and depression. Bunyan struggled big time. He had dark nights of the soul. It was not easy. His life was not walking in unbroken sunshine. But when you read his writings, you can just feel through them all. A man has been seasoned with grace through suffering. Much like Paul, who was often brought low through sorrows. And Bunyan pictures this for us, what he learned in his own life, powerfully in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the story, the image of a fire burning against a wall? A man pouring water on the fire, showing how the devil tries to extinguish the work of grace in the soul. But the fire kept burning. In fact, it got hotter. How could it be? Well, hidden behind the wall, the pilgrim saw another man pouring oil on the fire, showing how Christ sustains grace in the heart of the believer. So in the darkness of depression, when Satan is trying to extinguish your communion with God and the work of God in your soul, there's another stronger than he who is pouring oil in you, enabling you to have persevering grace. So it's all by grace, you see. Perseverance does not mean that believers march triumphantly through life like heroes in a victory parade. Rather, it means that we battle our way through temptations and trials and deep discouragements, all the while discovering the truth of the Lord's promise, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Number five, Bunyan's productivity behind bars. Despite those 12 and a half years in prison, Bunyan kept writing. He wrote numerous books, 20-some books in prison, with only a Bible and a concordance. No library, being taught by God. That brings us to lesson five. Perseverance requires being active in the service of the Lord. When we're suffering and we just give up and curl up in a ball and say, let me die, we don't go on doing the work of the Lord. You see, that's not the way to persevere. Perseverance means to keep on. Keep our hand on the plow. For he that looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. God uses the means of being salt on the earth and working for him to maintain our own growth in grace in the midst of suffering. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If Bunyan didn't write in prison, he would have gone crazy, I think. And when you're a Christian, if you cannot live for the Lord and find some way of contributing to his bride, it's enough to go crazy. You want to be salt on the earth and light on the hill. Number six, Bunyan out of jail and back in again. So finally, in 1672, Bunyan is released. Well, he was the first to suffer under Charles II and the last to be released. He enjoyed just 2 years of freedom. And he was arrested again, put in the town jail once more, and he went back to writing. And in the second time, it's when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the most famous book ever written beside the Bible. It's gone through 2,000 editions, translated into 200 and some languages. No book ever written like this book. When Bunyan finished it, he was going to throw it on the fire because some of his friends said, this is an allegory, it's too imaginative. But God used this book in an amazing way. And so Bunyan just kept on going. Didn't know what his future would be. He kept on going like the characters in Pilgrim's Progress. When they went through Vanity Fair, they were beat up. But they kept on going. Pilgrims on the way to the celestial city. And that's how Bunyan viewed himself. Hence, Pilgrim's Progress. You keep going no matter what happens to you. No matter what the world does to you. That's lesson number 6. Perseverance necessitates a pilgrim mindset. So Bunyan just kept on working, kept on writing, kept on going, even in jail. Number 7, Bunyan's final days. Final days. Finally, he was released again, and he spent his last years ministering to the nonconformists and continuing to write. He ended up with 60 books that he wrote in his lifetime. In the final 3 years of his life, he wrote 10 more. Very well-known books, although many are not being read as they ought today. 1688, Bunyan died from a fever he caught while traveling in cold weather to go preach. On his deathbed, he said to those gathered around him, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner, where I hope we ere long shall meet, to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end." And to the very end, he was filled with Christ. One friend came to him on the very last day and said, "Bunyan, what is your greatest desire?" He said, "My greatest desire is to be with Christ." Then he raised up his hands to heaven. And he said, "Take me, Lord. Take me, for I come to thee." And his hands fell, and he died. Today he's buried in London's Bunhill Fields Cemetery. I've been there myself probably 10 times. Every time I'm in the area, I'll go to Bunhill Fields, see where all these Puritans were buried. And I always pause in front of Bunyan's grave and just say, "Lord, give me a little, just give me a little of his perseverance through suffering." Which leads me to my last lesson. Perseverance through suffering is driven by the hope of glory. Driven by the hope of glory. That's how he could keep going all the way to the end, knowing that his heart would not be troubled because he'd come to be with Jesus where he was. The hope of glory, you see, is not just our goal. It's our daily bread and butter. The holy glory, hope of glory, will strengthen us as we press on to the end. So here you have an example of a godly man who was sanctified through suffering all his life and persevered. Whatever you're going through, my friend, if you're a believer, just keep clinging to this. He who endures unto the end, and you can endure to the end by the grace of God, through union with Christ, by the Spirit, the same shall be saved. And then you will be with Jesus, world without end, sin free in Emmanuel's land. All good walled in, all evil walled out, having a world of perfect love, not for one day, not for 1 year, not for 12 years, forever with Jesus. May God bless us and help us in this little tiny life to be pilgrims going through Vanity Fair with our eye fixed in the city of Beulah, the celestial city. We are on our way to Jesus. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, We ask thy benediction upon this address, and we pray that we might learn from the Puritans how to live through many an affliction by persevering in grace, even to the end, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.